direct your attention this morning again to Psalm 19. To Psalm 19. And we're dealing with the theme, is God speaking today? I think that's a very important question to ask. Because if God isn't speaking today, what do I need to worry about anything? The evolutionist makes it clear that God isn't speaking because there is no God. Interesting, if you were to go to a psychology course in Kent or YSU or any other university, they would enroll you in a school of behavioral science. Frankly, that's a dishonest evaluation of what psychology is because it has nothing to do with the etymology of the word. By definition, the word psychology deals with the psychics. The psychos, or what we, in a negative way, some of you heard of the psycho, that's a guy that's lost it in his brain, in his mind. But the word is a good word because it actually means the soul. Also translated the mind, as opposed to the brain. The brain is one thing, as we'll see in our little chart. I hope you can read it, and I'll try to explain it. You might want to jot it down because, frankly, after the message today, you'll probably have more questions than answers. But it's engineered that way because we need to learn how to think. We need to learn how to run some of these things through that we're not really thinking about. And we need to, this is deep, yeah, we're taking to another level, but I pray that, and I know you'll be able to handle it. I gear it sometimes that the street guys can begin to understand some of this stuff. You that have had Christian backgrounds ought to be able to handle some of these things. And theology can be broken down in simple terms. And so psychology has to do with the study of the mind or the brain. But if it's part of the soul, then it can't be touched by human hands. Your brain can be, you see. When you look at the chart and you see here in the inner part of man, the soul, here's the mind. But part of the body is the what? The brain. Well, I thought the mind and the brain were the same thing. When somebody says, well, he's losing his mind, that's not the right way to point. I'm not sure where to point. Because the life of the flesh or the soul of the flesh is in the blood. Isn't that interesting? Our blood may well be a vehicle for our mind. Now, don't quote me on that. That's just a speculation on my part. And so to lose your blood, in a sense, you know, sometimes you can, is to lose your life. Okay? Point being that the brain can be touched by a neurosurgeon. And they do it all the time. They cut a slice out of your cranium, or no, better known as a skull, that protects that gray matter. And they can move around, move stuff on that brain, and they can take stuff out. But it'll never touch the mind, if you will. And so when you take drugs, where does it go? It goes to your brain. That's why you act silly and you fade out. And eventually, some people OD. But really, the issue is not our brain. The issue is our mind. And so psychology really deals with the mind, that which you cannot touch. But I'll tell you one thing. There is something that can touch it. And if you read Hebrews 4:12, maybe getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but I want you to get these things down, where the Word of God actually makes a distinction, not just between the body and soul, but between the soul and the spirit. You can think about that. And what I'm telling you today, if psychiatrists were equipped with the Word of God, they could really do some stuff. They could really see God move in people's lives instead of always reaching for the prescription pad, which really, again, affects your brain. Whether it's legal drugs or illegal drugs, it starts where? In the brain. And so we're going to see eventually, if I can get to it today or tomorrow, how the real problem is on the inside of our hearts, which is, of course, attached to the mind. And the heart is the center, which would be our conscious and our spiritual understanding. I want to give you that up front. So psychology deals with that which evolution denies. That's why they have to make everything behavior, because they don't believe there's any inside. Man is what? He's just a bucket of bolts. Or he's a hunk of protoplasm with arms and legs. That's all man is. That's why we're confused. That's why we don't know whether a man's a woman or a man. We don't know the animal kingdom from human beings. And I read a sign recently with a lady with her cat on the thing, said, you know, cats are people too. No, they're not, lady. No, they're not. Man was directly created by God. God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's not true of a dog or a cat. And in Genesis 2:7, if I don't get to it, just remember the word neshama. I'll spell it for you. Neshama. N-E-S-H-E-M-A-H. N-E-S-H-A-M-A-H. Neshama. It's a unique word in Hebrew that pertains only to man. Dogs have a remnant of a soul. They certainly, your dog has a will. Would you agree? They certainly have emotions. And they have a limited element of thinking or a mind. But here's the difference. And it's a big difference. When you and I think, we many times have trouble. I'll tell you why. We are the ones that have the ulcers and the mental illness. I'll tell you why. Because we think about what we think. Dogs don't. Animals, they think to a degree, but they live for the moment. And they never think about what they think. You and I get in problems every day because we have a way of continually thinking about what we think. And we end up worrying, and we eventually end up with ulcers and colitis and all kinds of stuff. Okay? There's a difference between a human being and an animal. And as I said yesterday, you didn't bring your dog with you today because you know as well as I, he's not going to be able to identify because he doesn't have this spirit that man has. This is unique. This is where man seeks God. The body is what? World conscious. The soul is self-conscious. But the spirit or the heart is God conscious. And that's why it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. Not dogs or cats or horses. Huh? Your dog will be fine. That dog's just doing what he was ordained to do by God. And sometimes I've talked to a few dogs. I said, man, you got a dog's life. And I said, I'm all upset and tied up in knots. And there you are lying under that tree in the sunshine or the shade in this case, just doing your thing. I'm telling you, if we're honest about it, some of us would rather be a dog or something else. You know, of course, we don't get honest about stuff like that. We don't say anything about it. But we've thought about things like that. But when that dog bites the dust, that'll be it for the dog. No need to worry about that dog. But if you're a human being today, it's a different ballgame. You need to be concerned where you're going to spend eternity. Because every human being will stand in God's presence. Okay? Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the point is this. He's going to be the Lord of everybody. But he's not going to be the Savior of everybody. And I want to thank him today that he's my Lord and my Savior. That's the difference. We need to bow at his feet. Psalm 19, the heavens, I am not even there yet, just a moment. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And unto day uttereth speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. I want to stop and say this. When God finished the creation, he sat down in all practicality, didn't he? He said, it's finished. And it's good. My creation is good. There's only one other time that he did that in the scripture. Remember when it was? Remember the Old Testament tabernacle with the priest in their hip boots and the blood and guts religion of slaying those animals every day? That must have been something. You know, especially if you love animals, that must have been some job. And every time they laid their hands on that little innocent lamb and slit the throat, and the blood poured out. We're saying that's because of my sin. You know, that must have been heart-rending. Anybody that was really human. The innocent dying for the guilty until one day, praise God, John said, here he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what happened? There was no more priesthood except the one of Melchizedek, the unending. Because those priests, you know, in other words, they served and then they died and they got another guy to take his place. But interesting, there was a piece of furniture that was never put inside the tabernacle. Anybody know what it was? I'm sure you do. It's called a chair. There was never a chair. Nobody ever sat down. It was non-ending. Until one day in Hebrews 1, it tells us, after he himself, hallelujah, had purged us from our sin, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You said last night, brother, it's finished. Huh? So we're talking, when we talk the first creation, I'm telling you, when we get into the other, the counterpart is the new creation. You think that's marvelous out there? And it, you know, some of the things that they're doing today? And you've seen some videos? And I mean, we could spend a lot of time just checking out the universe. And how absolutely mind-boggling everything is. But I want to tell you, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. I mean a new creature. Not redirected. Not religionized. Huh? Not just reform, not reform, although that's involved, but made brand new. Why? Because Romans 6 says he killed us. He kills sinners. That's the only way you can deal with a sinner. The wages of sin is death. But thank God if we've died in Christ rather than dying in sin. And we become a new creation. And in a sense, for eternity, it's going to be more baffling than what we see out there in the sky. We need to get excited about that. There's something going on today. That, and Brother Ford, I didn't hear it all, but I know we have that hope and glory. It's all going to be together one day. But isn't it wonderful to know that even today, in Christ, in spite of all the aches and pains in the body, so to speak, we are new creatures in Christ, and we're sealed until the day of redemption. Quickly, let's go down to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. We sang it yesterday. I just want to read it today just for the sake of time. It's perfect, converting the soul. There's no book that can convert the souls of men except the Word of God. And because it's what? Perfect. There's nothing perfect in this world except the Word, whether it be the living Word or the written Word. That's why when you monkey around with a written Word, you're monkeying around with a living Word. And I don't trust these guys today and all that they're doing. I don't care how scholarly they are. I feel safe. Well, somebody challenged me here in Worthington several years ago after I preached at another church in town. And a guy came up to me after the service, and I had this book tucked under my arm. He said, "Do you preach the Word?" And I want to say, "Well, what do you think I preach?" He said, "Is that the Word? Are you preaching the Word of God?" And well, that has rattled me ever since. And I've come to the conclusion, I'm afraid, not because of my age only, but I'm afraid to switch. I mean, if there's other stuff out there, this God's shown me that this is trustworthy and this is the Word of God. And after you get past the these and the thous, you, and the willis and the woodis, you know where we're going. Huh? You get into some of those other things, they change words. They change the word propitiation to atonement. Come on. The medical profession doesn't change their terminology. The legal profession certainly doesn't change their terminology. We just need to explain these things. And we need to go back to the Greek and the Hebrew. That wouldn't hurt us. After all, I put in about 12 years in Greek and Hebrew, and I'll tell you what, I'm still using it. Because we need to make sure that we believe that this is the Word of God. When we speak, this is God speaking. Okay, there's power in the Word. And it converts the souls of men. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Huh? Gives understanding. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. The light of the body is the eye. What's that about? Hold on to that. The fear of the Lord is clean. I love that. The fear of the Lord, a phrase used for the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? The Word of God is the fear of the Lord. In other words, through the Word, you take God seriously. You bow in His presence in reverence. And by the way, can I say this? If you fear Him, you don't need to fear. You ever think about that? We're afraid of everything today. Huh? We're afraid of our own shadow. But when you have the fear of God, it's amazing the peace that passes all understanding. You've got to fear something. And if you don't, listen, if you don't fear God, you'll fear everything else. You'll not have the spirit of fear, which is not of God. But you'll have the fear of the Lord, which is of God. Enduring forever, the judgments of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. It's right. More to be desired are they than gold, which we talked a little bit about yesterday. Wouldn't it be something? Hey, listen, wouldn't it really be something? Young people, if I can address you for a moment. Wouldn't it really be something if we had a hunger for the Word like we do money and prestige and success? Or can I, you know, even when you think of the lust of the flesh, which is so prevalent today and phases out so quickly, you know. I deal with men. You'll meet some of them yesterday. The stories they have are unreal. And I said to them one day, okay, you guys, you've been out there. You've done it all. You've done stuff that people only think about. Let me ask you a question. What are you doing here at the rescue mission? If it's out there, they would have found it. And they didn't find it. I'm telling you, this is where the real world is, right here. This is it. And if you want to be successful, remember Joshua 1:8. It's what you do with this book. And I'm here this week to really emphasize the Word of God. I don't want to call it a rant. That's not a good word. I'm on a crusade to get the saints of God back into the Word of God. And I'll tell you why, because it's done so much for me. I'm absolutely amazed what God has done in my life the last 3 years. And I thought it was all over. He's left you here for a reason, but we'll never make it without this. Huh? And in order for this to get into us, we have to get into it. If we're going to know the living Christ, how is that going to happen without the written word of Christ? Okay? And by the way, as you look down further, in verse 11 it says, moreover, by them were the precepts of God as thy servant warned. There's warning in this book. And in keeping of them, there's what? Great reward. I've been enamored with this idea of reward. I want to tell you, all my Christian life, and that's quite a few years now, I have never really given reward any serious thought. I've just thought, well, Lord, you know, I'm yours. From day one, when God saved me, I said, Lord, you can have it all. I just want to be your servant. That's all I want to do. And that's my theme song this morning. And there, one day, somebody jogged my thinking. You know, I know we don't think about rewards, but the Bible talks a lot about rewards and God honoring those who have been faithful. And I'll tell you what, I'm starting to get excited about it. I don't know what kind of a reward could it be over and above what we already have in Christ, but evidently, from what you read this morning, Floyd, there's some stuff that's really going to be beyond what? Beyond words. Going to be unspeakable and full of glory. Who can understand his errors? You can't understand which way to go except through the Word. God has a way of putting the spotlight on us. Isn't that good? Sure, it's good. Keep thou, or cleanse me from secret faults. Well, if we can get victory in that area. See, because we have a tendency to put on the dog when we're around other people, especially Christians. We would never want to be exposed for anything because somebody might think we're not quite spiritual. Huh? Well, I've got news for you. God knows all about that. And what you are at 3 o'clock in the morning in your bedroom is what you really are. Not at church or at the camp. Okay? That's kind of scary in a sense, isn't it? But on the other hand, isn't it wonderful to be complete in Christ? Isn't it wonderful that God knows where we are? And when we just acknowledge, that's what confession is. Confession means, Lord, I'm acknowledging stuff. There's a repentant element in that. In other words, I'm not going that way. You know what the deal is, but you want me to tell you what the deal is. Just like when you reprimand a child, you know what they've done, but you want to hear it from them. That makes a big difference in the relationship. But this next big word, I'm not sure I understand it when he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. The word presumptuous really means arrogant. And sometimes in grace, if we're not careful, we can say, boy, you know, I can get by with this because 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, I can get by with this because I'm under grace. That's arrogance. That's pride. And I've heard people say, and of course, Paul anticipated the argument, remember, in Romans 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, since where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Hey, man, if I believe that, I'm going partying tonight. But see, if you understand grace, Paul's argument says, how can you continue if you're dead to sin? If you died to sin and raised in newness of life, how can you have that kind of an attitude? Can I put it this way? That's impossible. Now, it may cross your mind, and I've seen, and all of us have given it a try, but it doesn't work because grace spoils your sin life. Huh? It doesn't taste the same as it did before. Plus the fact God will put a barrier somewhere along the line. He'll mess you up when you try to move away from the grace of God. And what is that? That's an evidence of grace. But Lord, keep me from that kind of spirit, that kind of attitude. Quickly turn to Romans 1. We talk now about the God speaking through creation and through the Word, but I want to just continue my thought today. I want to get to the subject of conscience. God speaking through the work of conscience. And this is something that I don't hear much about these days. In fact, when you look at many people, you wonder if they have one of those. But I'm telling you that everybody does. And I just want to expound that just a little bit today. But you remember what we're talking about in Romans 1:16, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And remember the gospel. Yes, it's the death. It's the burial. It's also the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that He's the sacrifice of our sin, but, you know, according to Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, there's repentant faith in that. The Lord Jesus, and shall what? Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, isn't that interesting? It didn't say that if thou shalt believe that he died on the cross, but if he was raised from the grave, that was the capstone of his sacrifice. Because if he didn't get up out of the grave, he wasn't our Savior. He was an imposter. You see? He's the one and only, the only begotten Son of God. And that has to do in context with the resurrection, by the way. And believe in thine heart, God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Not a head knowledge, primarily. But he said, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's powerful. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel of grace. It's what Jesus has done in our behalf. But when you look up into the sky, we notice that, we looked at verse 17. Righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's even mentioned way back in Habakkuk in chapter 2. When Paul goes to talk to the Jew as well as the Gentile about the basis of salvation, you notice he bypasses Moses and goes all the way back to Abraham, who was the man of faith, who gave us the covenant of faith, if you will. And on that basis, he said, it's the just shall live by faith. Because the work has been completed through the cross, the Old Testament system is over for the believer. I don't know whether you buy that or not. I think it's significant to me that God reached down in his providence in 70 AD and destroyed the temple. I think that's significant in the light of Galatians, where they really now had to make a choice. They couldn't go back and do their animal sacrifices. They had to come to grips. Is he the Passover lamb, or are you gonna settle for a sheep shank? Is what they do now on the Passover, huh? You celebrate the Day of Atonement. Where are the goats? I've confronted several rabbis with this issue. They don't have an answer. Isaiah 53. They don't know what to do with that. You see. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, a person, the iniquity of us all. Okay? But there's another revelation, not only of the righteousness, but notice we looked yesterday at 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. And I maintain that every man has light, according to John 1:9. Every man comes into this world with light. There's no such thing as somebody being on the other side of the world who's in complete darkness and has no light. And God will judge people according to the light that they have. If you've heard the gospel of the living God, you are going to be in worse shape than somebody on the other end of the earth who's never heard the gospel. For the invisible things, verse 20, of him that from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, interesting, when they knew God. Now, we're probably not talking salvation there, but they had a knowledge of God. What did they do? They glorified him not as God. That's typical of the Adamic nature. This whole idea that men are just waiting, for the gospel to come, and maybe there are, but I have to believe a sovereign God will meet that need somehow. If there are people with a holy seek, a sovereign, loving, gracious God will make a way. And that's why missionaries have burdens to go to a foreign country. And by the way, I can't help but feel, whatever you may think about the internet, I want to tell you, God is using the internet to bring multitudes to Jesus Christ. I mean, it's no... they say even in China, it's not unusual to see 10,000 people converted in a week. And there's a brother that I graduated with way many years ago who has an internet ministry as a missionary. And he's training other people. He's tried to get me online, but I just haven't had the burden of the time to do that particular type of thing. But some of you may, and you can talk to me. I can set you up with an address. But they have a world screen on there. And you get on and people write in, I want to become a Christian. How can I do that? You talk about a paradise for a Christian witness over the internet, over the email. And what they do, they train you. And they have links on the screen, information on becoming a Christian. You point them to that link. You don't have to do everything yourself. A guy from Iran wants an Arabic Bible. You got a link over here, Arabic Bible, with an address. And they will send that person an Arabic Bible. And then on this other screen, you have bleeps. In other words, it's some kind of a logo that comes up when people inquire. And the whole world is there. It's a world map. And when somebody makes a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, boom, boom, boom. I mean, it's something else. The thing is live 24/7. Well, that's enough to get anybody enthused. Huh? And you say, well, maybe it's a false profession. Baloney, that's not your problem. The issue is somebody's getting the Word of God out. And the Lord will sort it out in due time. I mean, I visualize that guy with a loincloth sitting out in front of his hut. You know the guy when they went to visit him, he was sitting out. I visioned him with a computer in front of his little hut. And he said, and the guy visited him, he asked him what that building was. There was three buildings. He asked him what that other building. He said, that's my church. Oh. He said, what's this building over here? Oh, he said, that's the church I used to go to. But I'm visualizing people all over the world with a laptop, if you will, seeking God. Who knows how this thing works? But God has made a way. Now, with that in mind, turn to chapter 2 of the same book, Romans 2. And I don't know whether you've looked at this recently, but I want to share just a few things as we wind down today. God's revealed Himself through the Word and through the world and certainly through the Word. But you say, what about the people who have never read the Bible, didn't have the Bible? Well, let me direct your attention to chapter 2, verse 14, without going into a lot of detail. In chapter 2, Paul turns the guns on the religious people. The Jews are up in the balcony, and all the religious folks cheering Paul on in chapter 1. Give it to them, Paul, those wicked devils. And he enumerates all the wickedness of the human heart in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, Paul turns the gun, if you will. And even specifically in verse 17, he says, Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resistest the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and proves the things that are more excellent. You're confident, verse 19. You're instructor of the foolish. But then he goes on in verse 22, Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Puts it right to them. Because you have the law of Moses, doesn't mean that you keep the law of Moses. And because you worship out of the Old Testament law, doesn't mean that you're righteous before God. This is the whole argument. That's why he mentions Abraham in chapter 4 and in chapter 3. All have sinned and come short. There's none righteous, no, not one. Inference being the Jew as well as the Gentile. But look at verse chapter 2 and verse 12. Make sure I've got the right verse here. I'm sorry, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, that is the godless, the heathen, and you know there's only two groups to a Jew, the Jew and the Gentile. You understand that? If you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile, which is, frankly, as was expressed the other night, somebody who's a dog, actually. That's what the Syrophoenician woman had to face with Jesus when he commended her for such faith. That was an exception. But notice, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, the written law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Isn't that interesting? Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, that's the middle circle on the board, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Missionaries have mentioned, as they've gone to a foreign land, where they thought no one knew anything about the Word of God, and that those people knew that it was wrong to run off with somebody's wife. those people knew it was wrong to steal. Now, where did they get that? Huh? Never saw the Ten Commandments. Evident, never heard the gospel of Christ as we know it. How did they know that was wrong? They even picked up an immodesty. And by the way, it's interesting, in every tribe there's usually some sacrificial system of shedding blood. Now, where'd they get that from? You see, people have asked, well, how were people saved throughout all of history? There was always a what? A sacrifice of blood. Even back to Adam and Eve, when God clothed them with a skin, where did he get the skin from? Some innocent animal had to die. So from Genesis to Revelation, you have the knowledge of the sacrificial system of blood. But in Moses' day, it was organized into a system, you see? And so what do we have? We have an evidence of the fact that every man knows what the deal is. He knows what's right and what's wrong. The word conscience, it's an asis, I believe the word is. It has the idea, and I want to share just a few verses with you on that. Conscience, if you can't spell it. Conscience. Science means to what? To know. A scientist wants to know stuff. Con means with. And the idea is that there's a witness of knowledge within every man, a red light, if you will. Those of you who know that, the old-time dashboard. Remember when the car was overheating and that red light came in and you got very disgusted with it because the red light was on and you knew you couldn't go far? My cousin settled that one day in a cold morning. When that red light came on, he was so perturbed, he backed up on the seat as far as it went and he put his foot through the dashboard. And he said, that'll take care of that. And he pulled out of the driveway and he got about 3 miles down the road. And had the engine froze. We need to pay attention to the red light. But some people's red light works better than others. Okay? And let me just give you a smattering. I just printed it out, and I can't go through the list. I don't have time. But in John 8:9, when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, I'm not going to even ask you to turn to it unless you particularly want to, because I just want to cite the different kinds of consciences. But in John 8:9, you remember where the woman was taken in adultery? What did Jesus write in the sand? I have an idea. Nobody really knows. But when they accused that woman, I believe he got down there in the dirt, if you will, and he started exposing their adulterous hearts. That's my thought. And they started what? They started backing off one after another. And they which heard, this is John 8:9, and they which heard being convicted, notice, being convicted by their what? By their own conscience. So when we talk about conviction of sin, where does it start? In the conscience. That's very important. It's not just in the mind. It's in the heart, if you will. Conviction comes to the heart, even though it may use the mind and the emotion and what have you. Okay? They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest and unto the last. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing in the midst. How about Acts 23:1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men, brethren, and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience. The idea of good here is well, in other words, a healthy conscience, before God unto this day. Good conscience. It occurs quite often in Timothy and other places. Having a good conscience. There are people that have a good conscience, and I'm sure that has to do with the grace of God. But how about Acts 24:16? Acts 24:16, and herein do I exercise myself, Paul says, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and men. That's an interesting statement. Huh? To have a conscience. And what it has to do with, literally it means not to be led to sin or to be blameless. A conscience that is void of offense is a blameless conscience. You know, we ought to be blameless. That's really something. We may not be faultless, But we ought to be blameless. What's the difference? Well, none of us is ever going to be faultless until we stand before the throne, even though He sees us as faultless in His Son. But blameless means that we haven't offended our brothers or anyone else. Pastor gave an illustration years ago. A little gal came. She was in the Christian school. And evidently on the way to school, she probably lived close, or whether she got it after she got off the bus, I don't know. But she picked up a bunch of, like, daisies, wildflowers on the side of the road. And I'll tell you, by the time she got to the pastor's office, they were a mess. And she said, "Pastor, I just wanted to give you this gift." And they were hanging here and there, and she had the stems, you know, and she brought it into, and he looked at that, and he said, "Thank you, darling, for that wonderful gift." And she was so elated and so impressed, she turned around with a big smile and walked out of the office. Now, was that offering that she gave, was it faultless? Really wasn't. No perfection about it at all. Except probably the motivation. And that made it what? Blameless. Goes along with that crooked stick idea. We don't have it all together, but our motivation should be what? To be blameless. And Paul said, for conscience sake, and by the way, if you read 1 Corinthians 8, this word conscience comes up a lot. Remember, with the new converts there in Corinth who had been, you know, remember, offering meat to the idols. And Paul, when he came in town, he knew where to get the best beefsteak. And so he went over to the temple shop. Huh? But he sensed that there was a young brother who had just been converted, who was peeking through the Venetian blinds across the street from his apartment, watching Paul go in that shop. And Paul said, "Even though I don't care whether it's offered to idols, because my God's bigger than idols." But he said, "If meat offends my brother, I just won't eat any meat." At least on that occasion. In other words, if it's going to be offensive, if he thinks, you know, I'm playing footsies with some demons on meat, and that even crosses his mind, I've offended him. I'm not going to do that. I want to be blameless. Meat and food is not that important, because the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and power and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Okay. Another one, Romans 2:15, which we just read. Romans 9:1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." That's an interesting verse. You know what I get out of that? A conscience is your lie detector. Huh? Y'all know what I'm talking about? When you think you should do something, and what happens? You start looking over your shoulder and you get paranoid. What's going on? Huh? I mean, there's nobody there. Huh? Isn't that great how God quickens the conscience by His Spirit and let you know what the deal is? You see, when you're unsaved, this is dead. This has no life in God. That's the problem. That's why you don't care that you sin. But when you get saved and the Lord comes in and quickens that conscience, it affects your emotions. It affects your will. It affects your mind. It even affects your body. See, when you're unsaved, the body calls the shot. I need, I got to have it. See, that's the way we act. But when the Spirit comes alive, it works in this direction. The Spirit begins to direct stuff. And the Spirit says to the soul, this is what you're going to do. And the body says, okay. Huh? That's how you deal with victory in Jesus. That's how you deal with sin. And I want to tell you, you'll never develop this except through the... Anybody take a guess? The Word of God. "Thy Word have I treasured up, hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God." "Wherewithal shall a young man or woman cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to Thy Word." You see? What are you hiding in your spirit? Jesus wants to be at home at your house. You okay with that? If you invited me to your house and said, Bill, just make yourself at home. What do you mean by that? No. Can I kick my shoes off? Yeah. Even though my feet smell? Yeah. Can I jump on the couch if I want to? How about raiding the refrigerator at 3 in the morning? Hey, how about you put me in the guest room? Can I look in the drawers? Can I look in the medicine cabinet? How about the broom closet? You understand what I'm saying? And I'm sure that some of us say, Jesus, you can take the house, but give me about a week to clean it out. He wants to abide in our house. I mean, no. In other words, Lord, you can, make yourself at home, but there's a closet over here, and I'm the one who's got the key for that door. And I don't want you messing in there at all, because I got stuff in there. I've got besetting sin stuff in there. Huh? I don't want you monkeying with that. But I'll tell you what a revelation it is when he says, if ye abide in me, and my word abides in you, you should be clean. You're clean through the word. And we're going to see it. And by the way, John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will. Isn't that something? Anybody interested in prayer today? Anybody mystified by prayer beside me? We make such a deal out of prayer. How does it work? I want to tell you. He just said it in John 15:7. If you abide in me, my word abide. In other words, my word's at home in you. Another way of saying delighting, filled up, if you will. Coming out of your ears kind of thing. Like grits and gravy. You shall ask what you will. Come on. What do you mean if I will? Yeah. Because when the Word saturates you, what happens? You start thinking like God thinks. And when you start thinking like God thinks, you start talking like God talks. And you know what? You start wanting what God wants. And He said, I will not withhold any good thing from them that walk uprightly. You see how it ties together? And if you're not, when you're backslidden, if we can use that terminology, this isn't right. That's why you can't fellowship. You're paranoid. But when your conscience is clear, everything falls into place. And it didn't 1 John 5 say, and this is the record that, well, not that God give us eternal life, but He said, how many? 1 John 5:14. We know that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that if He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. But if we ask anything according to His will, how does that happen? Well, I'm about ready to graduate high school or whatever, and where am I going to work? Where's my employment in the Bible? How am I going to know what job, what place I'm supposed to go, where I'm supposed to live, all of that? Who am I going to marry? Now, that's not, you can't give me chapter and verse on that. But I'm going to tell you something. That if you'll seek the will and the purpose of God every day and let this word dwell in you richly, when you have to make a specific decision, God will meet you there. Because the right road leads out to the right place. You may not know what's around the bend, but if you stay on the road and don't follow that idiot that exits off the road, you just keep moving where God's called you to be, and He'll show you what the deal is when the time comes. I get a kick out of when I read about Abraham. Remember? Looking for a city? And I can just visualize my mind there in the land of Ur, and he pulls up with his camel and U-Haul. And there he is at the crossroads. Somebody says, hey, Abe, where are you going? He says, I don't have a clue. You don't have a clue. You're all hitched up to go, yeah. All I know is this is the road that God told me to get on. I have no idea how long the road is, how long the journey is, where it is. But I know one thing. When I get on this road, God said, you stay with it and you keep seeking a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And you'll know it when you see, because you're knowing it now. You see, in other words, the spirit of destination is already in his heart. And when you're looking for a move of God, you're going to see it more than people that are not looking for anything. That was true in Elijah's day, wasn't it? He could spot a cloud the size of a hand. The average person would never seen that. But when you're walking with God, you're anticipating what's going on. You know God works. You know He answers prayer. And it may not be the thing that you think it's going to be, because many times we just pray in the flesh because we want to be happy rather than holy. But God's answering prayer when you don't think He's answering prayer. Because we're asking, there's an overflow. Prayer is an overflow. Otherwise, how could you pray without ceasing? That's a command. You stay on your knees 24/7? And even on your knees doesn't prove anything. And I remind people, by the way, in the day of Pentecost, they weren't even kneeling, they were sitting. That's helpful for an old guy, you understand? Because sometimes you can't get down on your knees, you know? Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Why? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I don't understand what's going on. You don't understand what's going on. But He knows what's going on. And He's got the thing worked out. Get on the road and stay on the road. It'll lead to the right place and eventually glory itself. God uses our conscience. But there's some people. Let me just point out two others and I'm done. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Paul says, you've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. Boy, it sounds like today in the church. Not handling the Word of God deceitfully, like so many are today. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's interesting. It's what I call vibes. Anybody know what vibes are? Ever been with people who say the right things, but you don't connect in your spirit? They're strangers. Paul says, when I came to you, I wasn't phony baloney. I commended the truth to your conscience. We need to not approach people intellectually or even emotionally. We need to get down to their conscience. That's why the commandments are still essential to sinners. They need to understand that there's a holy God. And thou shalt not kill. And thou shalt not covet. Because why? The law is still the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law cannot save anybody. Like an x-ray. When you've been in the x-ray ward and they put that the picture on the lung and you've got a lump there. And what do they say? You know what? That's cancer. Well, what does the law do? The law does nothing. Is there anything wrong with the law? No. Thank God for the law. Why? Because it points out the problem. But then at the same time, it says over there is the great physician who's never lost a case. So the law is what? The schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that's still essential. That's why we need to see people lost before they can ever be saved. We're trying to get them saved before they know they're lost. And I think Christian schools many times, we're trying to Christianize a bunch of heathens. In churches, we're doing the same thing. We expect heathens to act like Christians. It's impossible. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They need to be made alive in God. And where does that start? In the conscience, with the arrow of conviction, through the Word of God. And they come alive. And we're sealed unto the day of redemption. If you're a new creature in Christ, did you know there's a sense in which this is already saved? That's what makes you a Christian. That's what John meant, I said, when he that's born of God does not practice sin. You remember Paul in Romans 7 said, is not I, but the sin that's in me? What does he mean by that? Was he excusing the sin? No, he was simply saying, I'm a new creature in Christ, and what God put in me doesn't sin, but I still live in this body of death. I still in the body of sin. There's still a principle operating against me every day. But I want to tell you, in my inner man, I'm a saint of God, and I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus one day. By the way, somebody said, well, you know, that sounds like antinomianism. Let me tell you something. It's not at all. In a sense, it is. If by nomos, or the law, you mean the Mosaic law, yes. But if you read Romans 8:2, there's a new law. Hallelujah. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has made me free from the law of sin and death. Hallelujah. What a Savior. As I've said, that's the way you live in revival. If God so chooses to move in America, God, that would be a wonderful thing. I think He's going to move and continues to move in pockets of grace around the world where Christians meet. I don't know that this thing's ever going to be turned around. Now, maybe some of my brethren of amillennial persuasion, that's what they teach. So be it. I don't know about you, but I'm looking for the upper taker. But in the meantime, that doesn't mean we sit on our duffer and do nothing. Because Jesus said what? Occupy until I come. In other words, you stay busy in my vineyard until I get there. And this is how we're going to do it. We have to have, and you notice that law. I want you to mark that down and look at it, if you will, today. Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, we're under a new law. We have life over death. If you notice the parallel. And we have the Holy Spirit over sin. When we move in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we have victory. And if you're filled with the Spirit, how do you get there? I'm just telling you. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in all wisdom. Speaking among yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's revival. And whatever God wants to do in and through us for His glory, I want to tell you, He's already given us a preview of coming attractions. To be filled with His Spirit. And by the way, that's even an upper level from the book of Acts, if you want to know the truth about it. They were always looking for an anointing and always looking for coming upon. But I'm telling you, when you're full of the Holy Spirit, you're living in fullness. You see? In the book of Hebrews, remember, makes a big thing out of the fact that in the Old Testament, Aaron went in, you remember, once a year into the Holy of Holies, presented the blood. But when Jesus came and died on the cross and said it is finished, the veil of the inner sanctuary was torn from top to bottom. Only God could do it. And a new and a living way has been opened unto us. And Aaron had the privilege of going in once a year. But I want to tell you something. We can move into the Holy Holies not once a year or once every 6 months or once a month or once a week or even once a day. In Jesus Christ, we live in the inner chamber in the Holy of Holies because we've been covered with the blood. That's revival. We need to understand that. We need to enjoy that. And let me just say this in closing. We lived in Atlanta 7 years. And one of the highlights of my life, among other things, was living near the airport. And after we got done teaching at the college at night, I used to go to College Park next to a bank in the parking lot. It was right where the Delta jets came over and landed at Hartsfield Airport. And boy, I'll tell you, it was like every 2 minutes they were coming over. And I got to the place where you could feel the breeze. And I kept the windows up. I mean, it was something else. When the grandkids came down one time, I said, how would you like to see the airplanes? Well, they, you know, reluctant. Yeah, that would be nice. But I was the one that was most eager to go. And we stuffed them in the car. We went over and parked out by that, not the same place, but we watched those. We were just thrilled with When I fly in one, I still can't get over the thrill of that thrust. When he revs those engines up and you're pressed against the back of that seat and you're looking out wondering whether it's going to take off or not. Now, where did that all begin? Two guys from Ohio. Huh? I think they were born in Dayton. But North Carolina was their, the kitty hawk. But, you know, at first nobody wanted to even know those guys. They were two fools watching birds take off into the wind. And they learned a few things. And boy, I don't know how many broken bones they had jumping off of this, that, and the other thing with a kite-like wing. But then one of them said, hey, there's got to be something, some kind of law somewhere, that can somehow beat the air in such a way to defy this gravity thing. And they found something temporarily. Took them airborne, and they had to come down. But the rest is history, isn't it? They didn't make that law. They didn't manufacture that in the laboratory. They discovered it. They discovered a law of aerodynamics that could cause them to soar above gravity and not be grounded all the time, if you will. You know where I'm going with this? And I have to tell you that evidently Paul, he discovered the law. It was called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's broken the gravity-bound penalty and power of sin so that you and I can live above this mess while we're in it. Huh? In other words, how to live in the circumstance and live above the circumstance without being under the circumstance. And that's why when Ephesians 2 says that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ, we need to start looking down from our position of who we are. In other words, we're not lawless. We're living under a new law, a law of victory in Christ. And when we do get out of shape and we move off center, what happens? We've got a lie detector. We've got some witness within that God tells us we're out of whack. And let me end just with this. Some of you are struggling with sin. And you've said to yourself, how could I ever be a Christian and think like I do? Maybe I'm not saved. But I'm here to tell you that if you're not saved, it may not bother you at all. I'm not trying to convince you one way or the other. I'm simply saying that when you get saved, you recognize the wickedness of sin in a way that you've never seen it before. And it disturbs you. But it may be an evidence that you're moving in the right direction. But I want to point you to this new law and get it settled. Confess it to the Lord. But then, Lord, I want to experience the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I want to be set free from the law of sin and death. Let's stand for prayer. Does anybody need prayer today? Anybody need prayer? Is anybody needy today? Where do we all have it together here in this building? In class last week, I don't know whether the man will be here tomorrow, man about 40. I was teaching away and using some of this stuff. He started to cry, middle of the class. He said, how can I have a pure heart? How can I have a pure heart? And the class stopped dead. It was like we were sitting in the presence of God. That encourages me, not just for that man, but that God's still talking. God's still talking. Is he talking to you? I didn't read the verse about the reprobate mind, where the conscience is what? Seared. The word in Greek is cauterizo, to cauterize. Huh? Some people have a seared conscience. I hope there's nobody like that here today. But I don't know. I really don't know. You see, when you get to that point, you've committed the unpardonable sin. When you get to that point, you have a reprobate mind. That means you can't even make right choices anymore. When Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Do you know what God... Listen, if I asked you today, what does God expect from us? What would you say? Well, prayer, repentance, faith. No, you know what he wants? Willingness. Well, you say, "I don't know whether I have the will to do it." Well, why don't you ask him, "Lord, I'm willing to be willing." Huh? If you demand willingness, then I want a will to be will. I want a will to will, to will, to will, to do what you want me to do. Several chapters down, the same scenario. "I would have gathered you, but now you cannot." You would not. Now you cannot. There comes a time when you will be able to. That's why, behold, now is the day. Now is the day of salvation. Cry out to Him. Father, we bow in Your presence. You know the hearts of each one here today. Thank You for meeting with us in this tabernacle today, the prior message, and for the message of Your Word. And Lord, would You just move in our conscience? Would You witness Your grace and power and even judgment, whatever it is, Lord, that we can have a new heart, a new conscience that responds to You and enjoys the power of that law, the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I just pray today that You would just linger in our presence. Help us to follow through. I know the young folks have had some real exposure to the Word this week. I thank You for them. And God, You have a work that You're doing in and through them, and it's just beginning. And help the rest of us, adults, help us not to get into that mode of retirement, that mode of, you know, it's almost over and we're going to be able to do something we've always wanted to do. God, put a new desire in our heart to follow through with You and to see You work in us even in the later years. And Father, we're just going to thank You for what You do through the day. And as we gather tonight again, bless Your Word in a mighty way, we pray in Jesus' name. Thank you.